Well, our passage today is 1 John 3:11 through 12, and I must say, as I was preparing for this, I really miss being able to teach Sunday school, and I'm going to have to get back into it as soon as my schedule will allow. But I'm thankful that I can fill in this week. But 1 John is a really, really incredible book. I don't know if you guys would agree with me, but it is amazing how rich it is. I'm just sad. The verses you're going to get in a few weeks in chapter 4, I was looking at in connection with this passage, and there's some really amazing stuff there. But to remind us all of what we've been studying, what have been some of the main themes? Maybe you guys can tell me a little better than myself. What have been some of the main themes that we've seen John continually bringing up as we've gone through this epistle?
That you believe in Christ as the Son of God, and that you love your brother.
Yeah, that's pretty much it there. Believe in God. You know you should believe in Him. You've been taught this, and you need to love your brother, which is the outgrowth of having that faith and that knowledge in Jesus Christ. What chapter 3, one of the main themes that we've seen in chapter 3 is children of God versus the children of the devil. You know, where you abide, who where your position is. And I'm probably going to say a lot that the other teachers have said already, since I've not been actively involved in the class, so I apologize if too much of this is redundant. But one of the neat things about John is he's coming from a vantage point after most of the other, I believe this epistle has been written, is one of the last books of the New Testament to be written. And most of John's vantage point is looking out after all this teaching has been set forth, after much of what John and Peter and the other apostles has done. And he's able to see that, and he's able to look back on the life of Christ, having all this knowledge of the identification truths of what Paul has taught about grace. And he just kind of assumes you understand this. And he goes on to talk about the consequences of that, which makes it a little difficult, but also pretty fulfilling. And so in chapter 3, he's talking about, you know, if you're children of light, if you're children of God, these are the things that are going to be true. And if you're not children of light, if you're children of darkness, if you're children of the devil, these things are going to be true. And in some of the previous passages, he talked about, you know, if you're abiding in Christ, if you're children of God, you're not going to sin. How it is impossible for those who are abiding in Christ to have sin in their life, to keep practicing sin, is one of the terms that John used a lot. Does anyone remember when John says practicing sin? For instance, he says it in verse 4 of chapter 3, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And he uses it in verse, I'm probably missing one, but I see also verse 7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. And in verse 8, he says, one who practices sin is of the devil. What does that word practice mean? Your translation may have a different word there, but
we decided last week that wasn't really the best translation of it. Committed, or to be, or what?
To be, to do. I think the connotation, though, is this: it's an active, it's a lifestyle. It's not, you know, you've done this act and that's it, but you're continuing to do this thing. But John uses that a lot. He's talking to believers here. And then, of course, when he talks about practicing righteousness, he's talking to believers. We are righteous because of our position in Christ. And we are practicing, we're acting out, we're doing on a continual basis righteousness because we're coming from a position of righteousness. So that's kind of a brief, insufficient survey of what we've been doing. And now we come to verses 11 through 12. Where John says, for this is the message which ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. So let's kind of look through and pick apart this passage. He says, "For this is the message," and that's an interesting phrase. That's the exact same phrasing that John used in chapter 1, verse 5. Does somebody have that and want to read that for us? 1 John 1:5.
"This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all."
So it's almost the same phrasing there. This is the message that we have. And it's the only two times in the book, in this epistle here, where John uses that phrase, "This is the message." And in fact, if I study this correctly, that's the only two times in the New Testament where this exact word for message, which simply means something proclaimed, is used. And the two times that John uses that, he's drawn particular attention, it seems, to these two ideas. The first is, this is the message that we have, that God is light. And then the second time is right here. This is the message that we have, that we should love one another. Two particular things that John is drawing interest to. And those seem to be two pretty important things. Understanding that God is light and understanding that we should love one another. What is the connection, or is there a connection between those two ideas? The knowledge that God is light and then that we should love one another.
God is light. If you dwell in the light, you are going to love one another. They're totally inseparable.
Exactly. Exactly. And if we're going to get anything from John, it should be that right there. God is light. He is holy. He is life. All these amazing words that John uses to describe God. And then he talks about love so much. God is light. We should love one another. And it's right, those are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. If you're abiding in the light, you're gonna love. And John is trying to emphasize that. This is the message. This is what we should know. This is what we've been taught. And this is what we should get from that. And obviously both precepts extend directly from the person of Christ. Jesus is God and He is light, and if we are, because we have Jesus, we are going to love. And so this is the message that we have. And he says, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. And I think there's a more than one way that you can take that. But when he says, this is from the beginning, I think the direct meaning of that is from the beginning of Christ's ministry. From the very beginning, when Christ came on the earth and started teaching, the message that he had was that of love one another. We see that phrase from the beginning a couple times in 1 John. And if I could have a couple people read those passages, chapter 1, verse 1, we see it again in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 24, and then chapter 3, verse 11. So does somebody have 1:1 and could read that for me?
"What was from the beginning? Where we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life."
And then chapter 2 and verse 7.
"Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard."
And then we have verse 2:24.
"As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father."
And then 3:11.
"For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another."
So John here is emphasizing the fact that these are things that we have been taught, that have been being taught, or have been being set forth. From the very beginning, we've been having this truth. Christ's message, when he talked about love, and from the very beginning, I don't think I have it on there. Oh yeah, up there. John 5:37-47 is, at least in John's Gospel, where we first have Jesus talking about love. But I find it fascinating. When you look at the Gospel of John, what is the phrase that John always uses to describe himself? Whenever he refers to himself, what is the phrase he uses? Does anyone recall?
The one whom Jesus loved.
Right, the one whom Jesus loved. And we see that the love of God had an amazing impact on John. And like I said earlier, when he's writing this epistle, when he's writing the Gospel of John, he's coming, I mean, this is way late as far as the beginning of the church is coming. This is in, you know, 80 AD, I think, or 90. I mean, this is after much of the other, if not all of the other Gospels and epistles had been written. And he's kind of looking back. And when he writes the Gospel of John, he has all this knowledge of grace and of position. And those are the ideas that he focuses on when he looks back on the life of Christ. And those are the ideas that he brings forth. And the one thing that had an enormous impact on John was that God loved us, that Jesus loved him, that he had this new commandment of love. And what did he mean? Christ's message was of a new kind of love. How was the message that of love that Jesus brought forth that we particularly see illustrating the Gospel of John? How is that a new kind of love? How is that different from maybe the love of, let's say, the book of Matthew, or maybe the love of the Old Testament?
Agape love, is that what you're...
Well, this is the love that we're supposed to have. You know, this is a new commandment. One of those passages, I think it's John 3:13-34, where he says, "And I have a new commandment, that you should love one another." So what was different about the love that Christ said should be in our life, or will be in our life?
Sacrificial love?
That's a big part of it.
It's Christ's love. Because wasn't it, love one another as I have loved you?
Exactly. I left that last phrase off. But that's exactly it. Love as I have loved you. What was, like in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is giving the gospel of the kingdom and he's speaking to the Jewish audience, what was the type of love that they were to have there? Jesus said, you should love as what? Love others.
Love yourself as your neighbor, as you love your neighbor.
Yeah, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So that was a legalistic standard. Yeah, I don't think many people love other people as they love themselves. But from a human perspective, that's possible. I mean, we may not do it very often, but humanly speaking, it's possible to love other people as you love yourself. But the new commandment that Jesus gave is love others as I have loved you. Now, humanly speaking, there's absolutely no way we can do that. And that is because he's talking about grace. He's talking about our life under grace, our life under our position in Christ. That is the new type of love that Christ is talking about. And that's the love one another that John is referring to from the very beginning, from the beginning of Christ's ministry, and maybe also from the beginning of the church, from this beginning of this new covenant that we have. We have heard that we're supposed to love others as Christ has loved. And of course, that's only possible under grace, having our position in Christ. Under this new covenant, love is the norm. Under the old covenant, under the law, the norm was fear. And if you look at, if I can skip ahead and borrow from someone else's lesson, if you look at 1 John 4:18, this passage I've heard misread so many different times. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." So I went to the school I taught at 2 or 3 years ago. That was their theme verse for the year, 1 John 4:18. And in almost every chapel message, somebody spoke on, "There is no fear in love." And most of the time, people said, you know, God loves you so you can do what He wants you to do. You can go out and you don't have to worry about witnessing in front of other people. Or you don't have to worry about doing all these things because there's no fear in love. And we heard that so many times. Well, what exactly is He talking about there when He says there is no fear in love? What is that fear? And He says it explicitly in the passage. What is that fear that He's talking about in the passage? Yeah, fear of punishment from the law. The norm when we were under the law was fear. Why did you do what you did when you were under the law? What was one of the main motivations under the law? It was punishment. If you don't do this, you're going to receive punishment. If you do this, you'll get reward. I think for most people, the stick is a far greater motivation than the carrot. That seems to be pretty much the norm for humankind. I mean, we'll do things if we get a gain, but we're more likely, I know my kids in particular, they're more likely to do things, you know, if I give them fear of punishment. Which is, it's really odd with my kids. I can, you know, those of you that already have kids growing up, you know that each kid is different, and each kid responds differently to punishment. And at the school my kids go to, they have this behavior system where if they're not acting like they should, they go to this different color. You know, they go from green to yellow or to blue or to red, and then there's different consequences for that. Well, I was trying to, my son in particular, I was trying to, you know, deal with him when he wasn't acting like he should. And, you know, I would send him to his room, or I would, you know, threaten him with spanking him, or I would spank him. I do all these things, and it didn't seem to work. Well, finally one day I said, well, if you don't do that, you're going to go down to yellow. No! And immediately that, like, changed everything. I don't want to go to yellow. So simply saying that is enough to get him, you know, I can bribe him with dessert or other things, but if I say, you're going to go to yellow or blue, well, he's pretty motivated. A motivation under the law is, for most people, it's fear. We don't want punishment, so we want to do these things. And growing up in a legalistic environment, man, how many summers did I go to camp where the message was, you better live like you're supposed to or God's going to punish you. You know, here's a story of somebody who was punished. He was in a car wreck, and you know what? He wasn't living like God wanted him to. And the same thing's going to happen to you. I mean, it's just this fear-based teaching, and that's what you get under the law. But the new commandment that we have is love, is grace. Our motivation under grace is love. It's the love of God. Look at what God has done for us. Look at the grace God has given us. Why wouldn't we want to live? Why would we not want to abide in Christ, seeing the love and the grace that God has given us? We're not motivated by fear. We have this new commandment, and that commandment is going to want a new commandment. We have this new way of living, and we're supposed to love one another from our position in Christ. Tom, did you have a comment? Moving on there, here's another thought, and I think this is a less direct connection, and I don't know if I have a whole lot to stand on here, but when he says, this is a message which you have heard from the beginning, I think another way we can take beginning is from the very beginning, from the beginning of time. In 1 John 4, let's see, or John 1, 1 and 4, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was, I didn't say that right. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And he talks about in verse 4 that God is light. And he makes the connection between the Word, the Logos, the Son of God, and light. And then you see in, let me read 1 John 2, 13 through 14 here. Because this is another place in the gospel, in the epistle where we see that phrase, in the beginning. I have my Kindle. It's not as easy to flip on this, but it is pretty handy. I'm reading verses 13 through 14 there. I'm trying to read verses 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young man, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young man, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So in the Gospel of John, and then in this epistle here, another time that John uses that phrase, in the beginning, is referring to Christ has always existed. He's been there from the beginning of time. He's always been there, and His character has always been that of love. One of the fascinating things I saw when we went through the book of Genesis a year or two ago, how long it was how much grace and love there was in the book of Genesis, and even, you know, once we start getting into the period of the law of Moses, there was still so much grace and love. And I don't think I expected to see that. But I shouldn't be too surprised, because God's character has always been of love. And I think it's good to note that when we talk about from the beginning, again, John is assuming that you understand your position in Christ. He's assuming you understand your identification principles, that you have been identified with Christ. And so to be reminded of the fact that the character of Christ has always been that of love. From the very beginning, Christ has always been about love and showing forth His love towards us. And the connection there, because in this passage, John is drawing a contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. And just as the character of Christ has always been love, the character of the evil one has always been opposed to love. In 1 John 3:8, on the passage, I think we covered it last week. Did you cover that last week, Bob? Or was that the week before? Where he's talking about, in 1 John 3:8, he says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So we have not only from the teaching that you've had for all this time of you should love one another as I have loved you, but we also see that the character of Christ from the beginning has been that of love, just like the character of the evil one has been that of sinning from the very beginning. And further in this passage, John is going to talk about the contrast between children of God and children of darkness. And that the character of those two have always been the same. And our condition is directly related to where our position is, where we're abiding, where the source of our activity is. Our ability to love stems from our position. Whether we can or we can't love, whether we do or we don't, it is inextricably tied to where our position is. Any questions or comments on that? Yes.
I don't know if it's appropriate, but just one comment. When we talk about our Lord Jesus, John uses pretty clear language in John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the was there is imperfect. He was existing in the beginning.
Right.
So there was no beginning for him. When we talk about the devil here and him being sinning from the beginning, it's not the same word at all. It's, he had a beginning.
Right.
And he had that character from his beginning.
Exactly. That definitely is. And thank you for bringing that up. Obviously, yeah, and that's important to know. Satan had his beginning, but from that time where he began, he has had that character of sin. But looking from our perspective, from the beginning of time, where Christ always existed, his character, and even before that, his eternal character has been that of love. But that's just one of the many contrasts there. You know, Christ had no beginning. Satan had a beginning, but from the very start, his character was that of From the moment he chose to rebel, has been that of sin and in direct opposition to God. Well, this is the message that we have, that we should love one another. And we've talked a lot about love in the other passages of John, and we're going to get a lot more into it, particularly when we get into chapter 4. But I'm going to kind of look ahead, because I get to teach that, I don't get to teach the other time. And just point out a couple things talking about the love that God is talking about here. Well, first of all, we know that this love exists only in Christ. And I was going to put a couple passages there, but then I decided to just put the whole epistle there, because that's one of the dominant themes, is that love, the love that should be expressed in the life, or that will be expressed in the life of the believer, exists only in Christ. We're not going to have this type of love anywhere else. And we're going to see in the next verse the contrast that John draws. If we aren't in Christ and exhibiting that love, well, he doesn't give a lot of middle ground. But exists only in Christ. It proceeds directly from God. Romans 5:5. If somebody wouldn't mind looking that up for me. Romans 5:5. Let me read 1 John. Well, I won't read it now, but 1 John 4:7-10, that talks about God is love. And it's a passage which, again, it's interesting how people from a worldly perspective, you know, they look at the New Testament and they'll look at a passage like John 4 where John says God is love, and they talk about, see, that's the message of God. It's just loving one another. It's just having these good feelings and trying to do good for other people, and that's what Christ was all about. And, you know, the church and all these religions and all this dogma came in and put all this other stuff. But the message from the beginning is that we just need to love one another and all be brothers and sisters and all get along. And it's not at all what the Bible's talking about there. But who has Romans 5:5?
To hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us.
The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And I should have written it down. But the idea there is that the love that is going to emanate from us comes from God. The source is from God. It's not, we just got to muster up the strength and really love other people. It's God's love that is poured out into our hearts, and then it emanates from there. This love that we're to have is from God, and any other love, any other type of action is counterfeit. The only love that John is concerned with here is that love which has been poured out into our hearts from God. And we see that again in 1 John 4:7-10, that this is love that proceeds directly from God. And this is requested to us by Jesus in the very last part of the high priestly prayer there, John 17. John asked of the Father that our love may be in them. That's one of the requests that he makes. And it'd be really interesting, I think, to study John 17 in the context of the Epistle of John, to see, you know, this is something that struck John, this prayer that Christ made while he was on earth for us believers. And one of the things he asked for is, you know, that they may be in me and I may be in them. And he talked about that my love may be in them. And to see all these things that God asked for, which are certainly fulfilled. You know, certainly Jesus is not going to ask for something and God, well, I'll give you this, this, and this, and no, I'm not going to give you that. These are the things that have been given to us as believers. And one of those things is the love of God has been given to us. And the love that we're to have is this love that proceeds directly from God. So then the question comes up, well, is this then a commandment? Is what John's saying here is you need to go out and love one another. The new commandment that Christ gave us, that you should love one another as I have loved you. Is this a commandment? Is this, how is this related to the law? Or how should we approach this as Christians? As far as, okay, now we need to go out there and love. We must love. What is our response to that?
We are not the second source of the power. It all has to come from Christ in us.
Exactly. It's exactly. It's our abiding in Christ. Bob?
So, Jeremy, how do you measure this? Or is it our job to measure?
It's not our, I don't think it is our job to measure. I think it's that's an interesting question. That'll lead into what verse 12 there, and some of the thoughts that I had first looking at verse 12. You know, that is a good, my legalistic tendency wants to look at it and say, okay, so how much love should we have? How do we know if we're loving? Well, John seems to be concerned with you either loving or you're not. You either have the love or you're not. You're abiding in Christ, you're abiding in the light, and your actions stem from that, or you're not. And so the measurement that we'd like to put on it sometimes comes from that legalistic perspective. How much love? You know, is this amount of love good enough, and this amount of love is not quite as good enough? You know, from the earthly perspective, you know, look at what I've done for others. You know, I've done so much for others, and that should be good enough. And that's not what it's about. This is the love of God. You know, how do you measure the love of God? How can you put any type of quantity on the love that God has given for us. It's immense. It's measureless. And so if we try and measure the love of God, well, we're going to always fall short. Our human metrics are always going to fall short. And the fact that the love that is in us is the love that comes from God. Well, if we're walking in Christ, I think it's definitely going to be evident. But it's not something that we can measure with human, by human means. I don't know if that's what you were going for, or if I totally messed up that answer there, but,
trying to catch us all the time.
Yeah. Roy.
He makes us think.
Sorry. That's you're not making me mess up.
I think Bob's on target, but we don't, you know, we shouldn't be focused on measuring. So by the same token, John gives us pretty clear evidence of what love is not. Mm-hmm. Like Cain, who slew his brother.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought Dr. McGee, when he went through that passage, did a beautiful job of showing that Cain had envy of his brother.
Mm-hmm.
That his heart was just not right. And that envy led him to rise up and kill his brother.
Mm-hmm.
To that extreme.
Okay.
He didn't come to God and receive approval because he came to God on the wrong basis.
Right.
And that basis was, I can do this.
Mm-hmm.
And Abel came to God on the right basis. And I don't think it was the offering that was the problem. The problem was when he looked at his brother and saw that he was approved, he was envious of that. So he wanted the approval rather than coming to God, not for approval, but in obedience of faith and trust. Isn't that something?
That is amazing. And that's some of the exact points I'll make here in a second when we look at verse 12. But I do think you're right. And
well, but we know, don't we?
Yes.
That we love the brethren when we want them to succeed, when we appreciate them and love them. We're abundantly blessed in seeing others blessed.
Exactly.
That's the opposite of Cain, isn't it?
Exactly.
Yeah, just to think out loud a little bit along this line, I think that our job is not to apply metrics to this law of Christ. And this is kind of, if you will, the law of Christ, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
Whenever we start measuring people's love as to the source of it or how much it is, we're put back under legal principles.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why the law of Christ is so freeing, because it's entirely filled with grace.
Mm-hmm.
And I could contend that many good deeds and wonderful works are done more so by non-believers at times than they are by believers.
Right.
And so if we start putting a yardstick to everybody's good works, we fall under law, don't we? And we're talking about a life here, Jeremy. I mean, we're
exactly.
A life that's led by faith through the power of the Spirit in the new man. And whether we, you know, we witness one another in the body of Christ and we lift God up for what we consider to be the love of Christ exemplified, that's mm-hmm. only God who knows the heart and knows the motive. But this is not a measuring stick. This is a life. I mean, it takes on a whole different format. So we don't measure it. We give God glory for what we see in the body, because He is the source, presumably. But we can't really get down and know your motive for that purpose. I mean, it's
exactly.
Measuring love.
And I found, and this may just be my own personal experience, so often, especially, well, when you're coming from a legalistic background and you look at a passage like this, it's, you know, if you are in Christ, you're going to love one another. And the idea is, well, you know you're in Christ because you love other people. And again, it becomes a metric. And oftentimes it's focused on, you know, how much are you loving other people? And you need to be loving other people more. But often it gets turned around, well, how much are other people loving? And, okay, it may not be as bad. It's still legalism, but we can kind of justify it to think, oh, I need to put the metric to myself. Well, that's legalism. That's not how we're supposed to do it. But when you get into legalism, it's so easy to turn the metric on other people. And you're just, it's all outside of what God has given us. And it's totally missing the point. And that's the thing. Let's see what I have on the next thing there. Let's go to verse 12, and hopefully we'll talk about these things. Verse 12 says, he draws this contrast, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and that is the key to that whole passage there, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And when I first started writing this, what is the opposite of love? And I was trying to think, again, in metrics, okay, if we don't have the love of Christ, what's something counterfeit? What's something that comes really close, but isn't quite the love of God? But then as I was thinking about it more, it's not about the act. It's not about the primal importance. Is not okay how it shows itself. It's what is the source, and that's what John is getting at. He not as Cain who was of the evil one, and then this stuff came out of that. I mean, you could put, in a sense, you could put whatever you want after that. Who was of the evil one and did whatever? I mean, he's using extreme here. He said he slew his brother. But the key is the source of Cain's action was he was of the evil one. He was of the father of his father, the devil, who has been sinning from the very beginning. That is the prime importance. When we're told that we should love one another, that's speaking to Christ in us. That's speaking to our position, and that when we have that position, this supernatural source, love that comes from God, is going to be in our life there. Just as if our source, if we're walking in the flesh, if our source is the evil one, evil and nothing but evil is going to come out of that. Cain acted as he did because he was of the evil one who had been sinning from the beginning. And in the life of Cain, the act came out as far as murder. And it's interesting that John uses murder here. In the Gospel of John 8:44, it talks about that Satan is a murderer. Well, obviously, if Satan's a murderer and the source of Cain's actions is Satan, then he's going to be a murderer too. To be of the evil one is really to be a murderer. In verse 3, or chapter 3, in verse 15, John says, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. Or the specific way he said it, everyone that hates his brother is a murderer. And that seems like wow, that's harsh. You know, if you hate your brother, if you don't have this love of God, you're a murderer. Well, that makes total sense, because if you are not loving, if you're not in Christ and exhibiting the love of God, then you're of the devil, and since the devil is a murderer, you're going to exhibit what is the character of the devil there is. He doesn't give us a lot of room here. He doesn't say, well, you know, you're pretty close here. You're almost doing it, but you're not quite doing it. John simply says, you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil, which means you have the love of God or you're a murderer there. And he doesn't give us a lot of room to work with that. And for a legalist, that causes a little bit of problems. You know, if you're not loving, so how much are you loving? If you're missing it by this much, then you're a murderer. Well, again, we're trying to apply a metric here, and that's not the point. You're of your father, the devil, or you're of Christ, and you're walking in Christ, and you have that love there. So let's talk a little bit about why Cain did what he did. Because he goes on in the verse to give the reasons here, to give the Bible. You know, I was thinking about this, you know, as I was studying this. It's easy to get all these commentaries, and sometimes they can be helpful, sometimes they can't. Really, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And it's always amazing when you, especially in the New Testament, when they comment, give some commentary on something that happened elsewhere in the Bible. And that's what John does here. He gives his commentary on the story of Cain and Abel, which is found in Genesis 4, 1 through 16. We're not going to read it all now. I assume most of you are familiar with it. Adam and Eve had the two sons, Cain and Abel. They both brought sacrifices before God, and Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but Cain's was not. And in the text, we don't get a whole lot of indication. I mean, we see that Abel brought of the lamb, and Cain brought of the fruits of the ground. But like Roy was saying, the actual sacrifice doesn't seem to be the key there. It wasn't that, Cain brought fruit and Abel brought a lamb, and so that's the reason why Cain's with. That doesn't seem to be it. And what's really interesting is what God says to Cain when Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted. Does anyone recall what the words of the Lord were to Cain right after he...
Sin lies at the door.
Yeah, he said, if you do well, then everything's fine. But if you don't do well, then sin lies at the door. And that is a really fascinating passage there. And we see that in Hebrews 11:14. Abel had faith. And that's what it comes down to. That's why Cain's sacrifice was not accepted, because he didn't come in faith. Abel did, and so God accepted. What he did was accounted for righteousness. But Cain did not have faith. And it seems to be God is saying to him, if you do well, if you have faith, and you come to me in faith, then you'll be accepted, and you'll be righteousness will be imputed to you. But if you don't, then sin lies at the door, and you have all these things that will come because you don't have faith in Christ, because you're not coming from the right position there. There's only three places in the Bible where Cain is, or four rather, no, three, four, where Cain is and Abel are talked about. In Genesis, in Hebrews, of course in John here, and then in the book of Jude. Actually five, I guess, 2 Peter. But in both places, they talk about the way of Cain. And in Jude, he says, he's talking about these rebellious, these ungodly people. They've gone the way of Cain and the way of Korah and Balaam, which is the way of rebellion and greed. And that's interesting that Jude would talk about the rebellion and the greed of Jude. It seems that Cain wanted to gain something by coming to God with his sacrifice. Abel came in faith, simply believing God. Cain, he wanted to have some type of gain. He thought, well, maybe if I do this, I can gain favor with God. Or I can gain something for myself. And he didn't get what he wanted, and so that turned to rebellion. The sin lieth at the door. We don't know a lot about what happened to Cain after that, but the Bible seems to indicate that he went the way of rebellion against God. His main problem, as I have there, though, it's easy to focus on, okay, exactly what he did. But his main problem was he didn't have faith, and he was of his father, the devil. And that is why he was a murderer. That is why he is contrasted here with living a life from a position in God. Having the love, which stems from God, as opposed to being like Cain and having rebellion and murder, which stems from his position with the evil one there. And this is interesting to talk about how evil was the evil one. Weiss talks about it and says the word wicked one is evil in active opposition to good. It's pernicious. He talks about this other phrase, an evil man is willing to perish in his own corruption, but a pernicious person is willing to take everyone down with him. This time went way too fast. When I think of pernicious one, I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with Shakespeare's play Othello or King Lear. In both those plays, there's a character. In King Lear, it's Edmund. In Othello, it's Iago. And both of those, from a human perspective, are about as evil as you can get. Iago he hates Othello. He's jealous because Othello was chosen over him, and he just wants to destroy him and everyone around him. And the same way with Edmund. And then, and also John Milton's Paradise Lost, when he talks about Satan. You know, Satan is evil. He wants to destroy God and everything that has to do with God. He knows he can't reach God, so what does he do? He goes after Adam and Eve. He goes after his creation and hopes that by destroying his creation, that's his way of rebellion against God. And that seems to kind of get the idea of who the evil one is and how Cain is acting. The evil one is pernicious. He wants to destroy everything that has to do with God. And Cain is acting from that source here. And the Bible says, and I found this really interesting, the Bible says he slew Abel. And it's a fairly violent word there. It's a very specific word that John used to show that he murdered him violently. Slay to slaughter, to butcher, by cutting the throat. Weiss says it has the indication that he killed him by severing the jugular vein. And although the Bible doesn't say explicitly how he killed him, later when God talks to Cain, he says, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. So it seemed to have been a very bloody murder, a very violent act here. And I'm doing a lot of inference here, and I don't know if this is exactly what John is getting at, but I found this interesting. The word slay there is often used in for the sacrifice. You know, when they would sacrifice an animal for God, they would cut the jugular throat there. They would slay the animal there. Well, what was the point of the sacrifice? Under the Mosaic laws, you took this animal, you would place your hands on it, and the idea was you're placing the sin on that animal, and you're sacrificing that animal. That animal is taking the sin upon him, and you're slaying that animal because that represents sin and the evil one here. Well, what did Cain do? He did the exact opposite. He slayed that one whom God had imputed righteousness. He slayed Abel because God had declared Abel righteousness. So what did Cain do? In a sense, he sacrificed that which God had called good. Under the law, we're supposed to sacrifice that which God has deemed evil. But because Cain is acting from the opposite source, he is sacrificing that which God has deemed good. He is coming from the position of the evil man. He was angry with God. He was envious of Abel there. He's jealous. He's hurt. I mean, he's all these things. But most importantly, he is acting from the evil one there. And so he is taking that anger out on everything that God has called good. You can't get to God, so let me get to the thing that God has deemed good. And I have that phrase there, was Cain a legalist? And what I mean was, apparently he thought that it almost seems like Cain is looking from a quantitative standpoint. Well, maybe my act wasn't quite as good as Abel's there, and so God rejected it. And he's getting it, looking from a metric here. Well, why didn't you accept my sacrifice? And he was upset and angry. Because maybe he was thinking of it as it just wasn't enough, as opposed to a quality difference. I did not have the faith. He didn't recognize that he needed to come to God in faith. He didn't recognize his own inability to please God. He apparently came with greed or from some totally different motive than Abel did. And because of that, God rejected his sacrifice there. But as I've been saying, the main idea there is Cain is acting from the evil one. And we're told, the message from the beginning is, we have Christ in us, and that is the source from which we should act. I'm not going to go over this really much in detail, but it's interesting. In this passage here, John says his deeds were evil. Well, in the previous passage, he had been using the word practices. And it seems like the only time John uses the word deeds, which is works, it's just a little different connotation than practices or to do. It's when he's talking about evil ones. He uses it in verse 12. He uses it in verse 8 when he says the works of the devil. He uses it also in 2 and 3 John, and it's almost always talking about evil ones. So it seems to be that John is using different words to talk about the actions of those who are evil. And then when he's talking about us as saints, he uses the word practices. And I didn't get to the end of setting that out, but it just seems to be that he's using different words to indicate the different source of our action there. But it's interesting there. So here's a really quick sneak preview of next week, looking at verse 13, coming from that where he says, don't be surprised then if the world hates you. And I ask the question, is the world any different than Cain? What does the world see in us believers? The Bible says the world's going to hate you. Well, why does the world hate us? And here's something I thought that is interesting. Is there a desire in non-believing man to be righteous? Or maybe a better way to put that is, does the non-believer seek acceptance from God? Or what do they seek? Was Cain seeking acceptance from God? Was Cain hoping that, here, I'm going to give this offering, and I really hope that you accept it? And because he didn't, that is what started his offense there. Is there a desire in the unsaved world to have some acceptance, even in our world today? I think that's an interesting thought. And I'm not sure all of what the Bible teaches on that, but it's something I had there. And the third question is, what is the primary issue the world has with God and consequently his church? Why does the world hate us? What is the source of that hate? Obviously, it comes from the fact that they're acting out of the evil one. But I have to wonder what the Bible teaches. Why is there that anger, that hatred of God? But again, to go back to the main theme there, the new commandment that we have from God, or the new way to live, is love. That stems from God. The contrast is hatred, is murder, which stems from the evil one, from the devil. Any final comments or questions there?
It's love. I have to listen to that a couple of times this week.
Yeah, I'll have to study. Do some more studying. It's amazing. At first I thought, oh, I got two verses. Wow. But then I thought, oh, I got two verses. Wow. What am I going to do? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Savior, we thank you so much for the love that has been given to us, that has been shed abroad in our hearts. We thank you so much for the position we have. And help us, Lord, to continue to grow in knowledge of what you've given us and to realize that anything that we can possibly do that is good, that is going to stem from you, Lord, that the love that we should have stems directly from you, and our focus ought to be beholding you. And we thank you for this, and we ask all in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.